Amen. All right, so Bob asked me to and Kathy to come in and do a four-week series. And about, I don't know, about three, 4 weeks ago, something like that, I was here in worship, and actually I felt like God kind of told me something about what he wanted me to do and sort of worked it out. So usually when that happens, it turns out okay. So this is what...
Tell the truth, Donovan. Right in the middle of words, you stop singing, go over, and I'm looking at the guy taking notes.
Yeah.
You ever notice Donovan does that? When something hits him, he goes and
writes it down, or you're going to forget it. Yeah, I'm going to forget. I can't remember what my name is half the time. So what I had was 4 weeks, and it's basically talking about examining our relationship with God. And God kind of gave me some different avenues I wanted to go into. So I'm just going to touch on it really quick, and then we'll get into what we're going to do today. So what I want to do is, over the 4 weeks, is first of all talk about God's place. And sometimes I think that's something that we really don't either clearly understand or we just neglect, and it ends up hurting us because we sometimes approach God, I think, in the wrong way because we have a misperception of who God is. Also, put yourself in your place. What's our place in the kingdom? And what are we supposed to be doing? And then finally, week three, prayer and communication. And then hope and glory is where we're going to end this. So it'll make sense. You know, like I said, the Holy Spirit's pretty smart. Usually, if I can follow it, then we'll be okay. All right, so today's learning targets, what we want to do. I'd like to recognize God's place. And I couldn't say it better than that, but God's place in the universe, God's place in the world, God's place. It's enough said when you say it like that. So I was trying to think of, you know, we recognize God's place in our lives, God's place, but really that's what we're talking about is the preeminence of God and who he is. Also, I want to examine how our culture taints our understanding of who God is and leads to mischaracterization of God. All right, we'll briefly touch on that. And then we'll examine the way we view and approach God and our relationship with him, right? Because it's about relationship. So I had two questions that I wanted to kind of pose to you. I'm not going to ask people to tell me necessarily what their answers are. But who is God to you? Yeah, true. But who is God to you? And the second is like it, how do you approach God? So let's start with the first one. Who is God to you? You know, when I started thinking about this, and I actually asked a couple people who God was to them, and these are some of the things that they said. He's a father, he's a friend, he's a confidant. He's a helper, a provider, a protector, a counselor, worker. He's a worry taker, a healer, lover of my soul, burden bearer, sacrifice maker. And I think God is all these things. But he's much bigger than just that. Okay? And that's, yeah, he's God. It sounds silly to say it, but I think sometimes we, as humans, we start to look at God, and I'll get to this later, almost like the boss. Like God's the boss, and we're supposed to work for God, and we treat him like our boss. And God's not a boss. And God should be treated better than the boss gets treated. I have people under me at work, and trust me, sometimes the boss is not so popular. You know? Yeah, most of the time. And sometimes, you know, you make decisions, but God is bigger than just a boss, and he's bigger than... So we're going to get into this a little bit. Who is God? And then how do we approach God? Well, that depends on how we look at God and how we perceive him and how we characterize him and what we think about him. So do we approach him like a boss or like a king? Because there's a very big difference between approaching God like a king and approaching God like a boss. And see, we didn't grow up in a monarchy, so we don't have the concept of what it's like to approach a king, right? But it's different than approaching anybody else you would approach. There were courtly protocols you had to have in place when you approached the king. You just didn't walk into the king's in the king's courts and just go up to the king. You know, you had a protocol you had to follow, and the king was somebody. It wasn't just anybody. The king was somebody. So sometimes we approach God like an insolent teenager. You know, like we just kind of walk in. You know, it's funny because I think about, you know, I have teenage kids now, and sometimes they don't mean to. But have you ever been in public and your kid kind of addresses you in a way that you don't appreciate the way they're addressing you in public? And they don't necessarily mean it that way, but I'm just, you know, it's all of my energy is being put into holding back, knocking them out. You know? And I kind of give him that, you know, he, Josiah knows, give him that look like, are you really saying that to me right now in front of all these people? Like, yeah, so, yeah, no, not Josiah, of course. But we do that sometimes. We walk up and it's kind of like, hey, you know, hey, Dad, you got that money? We're going up to 7-Eleven. I need some money. You know, and we do that to God all the time. Where we feel comfortable because of our familiarity with God, because of our relationship, right? And then we approach him in a way that's not the way you approach the king. And we're going to get into this, where you should definitely approach God with confidence and with boldness, that God tells us to do that, but it's a different concept of the way we approach him, because it impacts the way that we approach God. Okay, so that's what we want to talk about. So, yeah, I know. All right. I know, it looks better on the screen. Okay, Luke chapter 7 is what this is. It's hard to see from back there. Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 48. I wanted to talk just quickly about this concept of approaching God. And it says, when one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in that town who lived a simple life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, so she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As soon as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped him with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who's touching him and the kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner. Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to tell you. Tell me, teacher, he said. Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven. You judge correctly, Jesus said. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I came to into your house, and this is the part I wanted to get to. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I had entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little. Then Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. Now, the reason I'm bringing this up is this concept here. And think about the Pharisee. You know, he had a station in life, right? It was probably beneath him to be crying at the feet of someone. And the way that he approached Jesus was a more, you know, he's like, yeah, sure, you can come to my house and I'll provide some food for you. You know, we'll have some fellowship. But like Jesus said, you didn't kiss me hello, which was customary back then. You didn't put oil on my head. You didn't give me these things. This woman's treating me the way I need to be treated. And there's a way to treat God, and that's what I want us to start thinking about. The way that we approach God, the way that we treat God, is different from the way that we should treat anyone else. We should have a different respect for the Lord than we have for anyone else. But because of the time we live in and the way that we live our lives, we forget that often. Okay? So I thought about this. And I think that there's two ways of kind of looking at it. There's probably more than two, but these are the only two I can think of. And one of them is the you in the middle of the world. Okay? So imagine yourself, and you've got those things that are surrounding you have to worry about, like work, like family, friends, your bills. You know, I put et cetera because there's probably other things you can think of, right? So there's lots of those little circles that might be surrounding you in the world. And then you've got God outside of that, that you are respectful to, right? That you ask him to help you with these things in the world because it's important. But what you notice is everything seems to be surrounding what? You. That's not the way it works. The way it works is more like this. We should be orbiting God. You know, there was a time when people thought that the earth was the center of the universe. And they thought that it was, they thought everything went around the earth, okay? And we know now that the earth orbits the sun, okay? Believe that the earth orbits the sun?
Yes, you didn't know that it did not orbit.
I did not know that. We'll have to talk about that later.
Okay.
But I did know, all right, I did know this illustration is more accurate when you look at God in the middle and the world and everything else is really what is orbiting God. You see what I'm saying? God's the important part, not us. God's the important part, not the world. And it's hard for us to conceptualize because I think a lot of times if I didn't have this one up here, I think most of us would accept that and say, that's pretty accurate. That's probably where we are. Okay? And I think we need to change our concept of who God is. So I looked up some things about God's name. And there's a lot of stuff you could look at. But I wanted to go to Exodus. All right, so Exodus, it's Moses and the burning bush. And it says this. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the far end of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I'll go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called him from the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place you are standing is holy ground. And then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the land of the Egyptians and bring them out of that land into a good, spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me. So I have seen the way of the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now, go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, I'll be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What should I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites, I am has sent me to you. So also, or God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation. Go assemble the elders of Israel and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob appeared to me and said, I have watched over you and have seen what has been done to you in Egypt. Okay, so it's funny when you look at this name and you look at the Hebrew word for Lord. It was actually a word that meant master. And it was usually over like a slave or a servant. And as it applied to God, it showed his position as one of the authority. Used of kings and the most powerful aides. So when they said, the Lord God Almighty, that word Lord is what they're talking about. Or that word was similar to it, Adonai, Hebrew, the Lord, proper form of 113. It was like a name. You know in English class when someone would say, what do you capitalize? Remember capitalization when you're in school? And you would capitalize a proper noun? So if your name was, you know, Donovan, then you capitalize Donovan. Well, it's the same here. This is like the proper form, proper noun of this word. And this one was Yehovah or Jehovah. And it was a form of the word Lord, and it was self-existent. This is what it means, eternal. From that unpronounceable word, you guys, if you go back into the Hebrew scriptures, when the scribes used to write the Bible out, they would have to stop every time they got to the name of the Lord, and they'd have to do, I don't remember what it is now, but they'd have to do something, and it took a long time because they'd have to get up and have to go and prepare themselves because it was so holy, they don't even pronounce it. They don't say the word, the name of the Lord, okay? And that's what this word was. It was to exist, to be or to come to pass, and God chose this as his personal name, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob. And there's a reason why I'm saying this, because I think it's important. The Greek word is a translation of this, which means supreme in authority, controller, God, Lord, signified having power, the Septuagint and New Testament version of the Hebrew Jehovah or Lord. Okay, so this is what they called those words. Kathy, you want to bring him the microphone.
Actually, the name Jehovah is incorrect. Okay, so if you ever ran into Jehovah Witness, they like to open their Bible. I think it's Isaiah where it says, "What is my name?" And it says Jehovah, and that's why they call themselves Jehovah Witnesses. The real name is Yahweh. And what had happened, I thought you were going to touch on it, is during the Middle Ages, the scribes, what they did is the Hebrew does not have vowels.
Right.
And so they took the vowels of the word Adonai, and they inserted them and got this hybrid name, Jehovah.
From this, right?
Yes, which means nothing, okay? But Yahweh is the correct pronunciation, so you run in Jehovah Witness. Mm-hmm. So Yahweh means the self-existent one,
right,
or the eternal, or those same names there. So don't get fooled. We see we sing it in the songs, you hear it, you read it in literature, but it's actually a mistranslation. But it just shows you how when you hear something over and over and over and over again, that it becomes so common. So
right.
But that's actually where it came from. It was just putting the vowels from one word into the consonants of another word and coming up with this hybrid name that means nothing in
right.
Hebrew. So even the Jews will tell you that it's Yahweh is the correct pronunciation there.
Right. And the thinking about the concept of being, and this is what I want to get to, the self-existent one. I mean, think about that. It means literally God needs no one else to exist. He doesn't rely on anyone else. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. He doesn't need someone else somewhere else. He doesn't have an engine that drives him. He doesn't have a source that he needs. He is the source of all things. And that's hard for us to wrap our mind around. And I know we could sit here all day and talk about, you know, these concepts, but the idea of God being self-existent, unoriginated, he doesn't have a beginning and he doesn't have an end. You and I have a beginning and an end. But God the Father, Jesus the Son, the Holy Spirit have no origin. They always were. And I think there's a misperception out there, too, even amongst Christians, where they think of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and they think of the Father maybe existing at all times, but then they think sometime Jesus was added to that. And that's not the truth. He wasn't created. Even though the language can get confusing, where it says, like, he's the first among the, the firstborn and things like that, they're not talking about him being born in the sense of having an origin somewhere. You know, so we'll get to that a little bit in a second. So, then who is God? Well, the word theos literally means God. And it denoted a God or a deity, and then what happened is, over the years, people made it mean the one true God. So they used to talk about theos in the terms of a lot of different gods, because the Greeks had a ton of gods. They had gods for everything. But then, at one point, we said there's only one God, because when I say at one point, God had always had that concept, and he had chosen the Israelites to perpetuate it, the one true God. See what I'm saying? So by Greek-speaking Jews and Christians, it came to mean the one true God. And the Greek word, which translates the Hebrew of Elohim, sometimes means Jehovah, like Pastor Dom was saying, indicates his power, preeminence, unoriginated, immutable, eternal, and self-existent, or self-sustained existence. So God's all-powerful, he's all-seeing and all-knowing. Did you guys ever have a philosophy class, maybe in college or something?
Yeah.
Okay. And we're not going to go into all the philosophy of things, but I remember when I took my philosophy class and they talked about an omnipotent, all-powerful God. How could he allow evil to come into the world, for example, was one of the questions. So if God's all-powerful and he knows everything and he can stop evil, why would he allow evil? That was a question. And they would try to prove that God didn't exist by throwing that concept out, because if God had the power to stop evil and he knew it was going to happen, why wouldn't he do it? It defies logic, they would say. So the point, though, is God is all-powerful. He is all-knowing, and he has the ability to do all things. And I think a lot of times we, as humans, forget that. And sometimes we want to do it ourselves, or we want to approach God in a way that we would approach a person that's really smart. You know, you ever watch one of those commercials where the guy climbs the mountain to get to the yogi, the guy that's sitting like doing yoga at the top of a mountain, and you ask him a question? That's how we approach God sometimes. He's really smart. We appreciate him. He's probably going to do something for us if we really, really need it. But that's not the way God needs to be approached. God has no starting point. He always is. He never changes. It says that in James. He doesn't need anyone in order to exist. And his fatherhood is revealed through his son. And is confirmed through his spirit. All right? So, I put here, and it's hard to see in the back, we've often heard that God is our father. What does a father mean? Well, I looked this up in a couple different spots, what it means to be a father. First one says, the guy who criticizes everything you ever do, never admits he's wrong in front of you, the guy who got your mom pregnant, the human bank machine, the only straight guy who ever cares for you but never admits it. All right, I wouldn't recommend you use the Urban Dictionary, but this is what it says in the Urban Dictionary for father. TV dads are usually portrayed as foolish, no matter what race or socioeconomic status is depicted. Fathers are shown as incompetent, foolish, and emotionally disconnected as parents. In a study following 13 TV dads, the following was observed. One gay father studied was found to be overwhelmingly child-involved and didn't utter a single critical or caustic comment to a child. In contrast, 11 of the 12 heterosexual sitcom fathers studied said hurtful things to their children. Patriotic and heroic images of working-class fathers have been replaced by images of immature buffoons and schemers who need constant rescuing from their competent wives. TV dads are important because television is a powerful medium for transmitting messages about families and fathers. Now, I put this on here for a reason, because I really feel like, and I'm not going to rail against TV, okay, but I really feel like we've grown up in a culture that has depicted the father like this. When I was little, I used to watch Leave It to Beaver. All right, some of you probably remember that. I used to watch like Father Knows Best and things like that. The depictions of those fathers are gone.
What was the title of that show again?
Sorry.
Father Knows Best.
Yes, Father Knows Best. Yeah, and so you have these ideas, like even the Brady Bunch, you know, and things like that. You had a competent, strong, father figure that would basically counsel his children and be responsible and things like that. And listen, I know that there are competent mother figures out there too, that we need all of those. My point is, this is what we've become. And if you watch TV, which is our popular medium, and it said when I was looking at this, we watch 3 to 5 hours of TV. I think that's modest. That's an average. I think kids watch more than that. And I think there's a lot of media happening right now. And how are we depicting fathers in the media? How are we depicting fathers, on the news? You know, this is what we're seeing. And so why is that important? Because then we come to church and we hear pastors and congregants saying, God's our father, and what do we associate it with? We associate it with an immature buffoon and schemer. Now, I know that that's a stretch. I'm not one of those guys that says, don't play video games because, you know, it's going to rot your mind and you're going to start thinking you can, you know, knock over liquor stores and stuff like that if you play these games. Okay, but what I am saying is that it's difficult to be inundated with something over and over and over again and not have it affect us somehow, right? So I think it's difficult for people, especially that don't have positive recollections about their fathers. Not everybody grew up in a household where their father and mother were strong, competent, kind, loving figures, right? And so sometimes it's also difficult for us to relate to someone as a father when we've had a bad experience with our father. You follow me? So modern culture often taints our understanding of what a father is, and when we identify God as our father, some have trouble understanding what that means. But what's the Bible say about being a father? Because it's very different. Father in the Bible means a nourisher, a protector, an upholder. Think of yourself like a plant. You know, have you ever watched a garden? I know I have these flowers, and Kathy and I went out and spent hundreds of dollars on these flowers a long time ago. We planted these flowers, and we put them in this little spot, and I used to go out and water them, and then we'd go up north. And I'd be like, this looks beautiful, and these flowers are gorgeous. And then we'd leave, and we'd come back, and it'd be like 3 weeks. And imagine what happened in 3 weeks. What do you think happened? Not just the flowers die, but what else? What else came up?
Weeds.
All right? And it's funny because, you know, honestly, I'm out there pulling these weeds. And I was like, God, why do these weeds keep growing? And he was like, well, I'm going to teach you a lesson about this. But it's true. Think about the purpose of the weed versus the purpose of a flower. The flower's purpose is to become something beautiful, to grow into something that produces fruit, whether it's fruit for the eyes or it's fruit for your stomach. It's growing into something. The weeds, you don't even plant them. Where do they come from? They just grow, right? You don't even water them. You don't want to water them. You don't water a flower for 2 weeks, it dies. You don't water the same flower and 7 weeds grow up right around it and choke it out, right? And they just come there. And what's their purpose? Their purpose is to steal the nutrients from the flower. Really? It's to kill the flower. That's their whole purpose. They're not growing into anything. They just want to repopulate and make more weeds, right? Think about that in a spiritual context. And think about what the concept of a father is. And by the way, you know, I'm talking about fathers a lot, but it's, you know, we know that there are households with mothers and fathers, right? So this applies to mothers too, but we're talking about the concept of God being a father, a nourisher, a protector, an upholder, an ancestor or forefather, the originator of a family or group of people with the same spirit as himself. My wife put out a picture of Josiah next to a picture of me when I had my varsity jacket on in high school. And you can tell a resemblance between us. I'm sorry, son. But you can tell that he's my son. And you start to see, and people have started to come up to me and say, hey, I was talking to Josiah, and man, it was like talking to you. He had the same mannerisms. He was saying some of the same things, you know. And I'm like, well, it's my fault. And that's happening. But, yeah. But the idea is you start to reflect, right? That's the whole idea. And a father is someone who has people that start to have the same spirit as himself. They start to reflect him. One who stands in a father's place or cares for spiritual children, it's talking of God in relation to those who have been born anew, of God as a giver of light, providing physical and spiritual illumination. All right? We know there's three in the Trinity. There's a Father, Son, and Spirit. I don't want to get into this too much because this is really about next week. So we're going to talk more about what it means to be a son. But the concept of a son, then, or a daughter, is those who act in a certain way reflecting the image of another they resemble. So if you're a son of God, you reflect the character of God, right? Those who develop a certain character and nature, show relationship with God, and the dignity of relationship with God, whereinto men are brought by the Holy Spirit when they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, right? So this is the concept. And then the Son of God, so if we're talking about who God is, I just want you to remember that Jesus was not created later. He is God. They use the same word for him. You know, it's funny, I had a Jehovah's Witness come to my house, and we started talking. When I lived in Melvindale, we used to make lemonade, and I used to sit on the porch and wait for the Jehovah's Witness to get to my porch. And after a while, a guy just would skip my house. And I was like, hey, John. Because he would come by, and I'd be like, hey, John. And he'd be like, yeah. I'm like, why aren't you stopping at my house anymore, man? I'm like, I got cookies here. My wife made lemonade. I thought we were going to talk for a while. He's like, oh, man, you know, because they came back with, like, the elder. And then they came back with, like, more elders one time, and then they just stopped coming back. And the guy told me, he's like, well, if, you know, we're told to, if someone's really rooted in their faith, we, you know, no offense, but we don't waste our time because we've got other people we need to minister to. I was like, all right, man, you know. But so that's all you got to do. It was funny to me that people want to kick the Jehovah's Witnesses off their porch. You got somebody coming to your house for you to witness to. It's like, that's the greatest thing that ever happened to me. I didn't even have to go anywhere. I didn't have to go to Walmart. I didn't have to go anywhere. I just had to wait at my house and somebody came to my door. The title shows relationships. So I want to talk about the Son of God. Because when we were talking to the Jehovah's Witness, I asked him, I said, well, because he kept talking about Jesus. And he would say, yeah, we believe that he's the Son of God. We believe. And I said, but you don't believe that Jesus is God. You don't believe that he's worshipped. And there are spots in the Bible, you guys know where they are, where Jesus accepts worship from people. Why would he do that if he's not God? Paul didn't accept worship when they tried to worship him, right? Peter didn't accept worship when they tried to worship him. He said, no, 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 I'm not a God. I'm just a man like you guys. Jesus accepted the worship. There's a difference there. And the same title they use for God is the same title they use for Jesus. His relationship is unoriginated. His relationship is essential. He's the sole revealer of God's character and nature. He's the example that we're supposed to have of what it means to be the Son of God. So the Son is the exact radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful word. After He had provided purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So He became as much superior to the angels as the name He had inherited is superior to theirs. At the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of mankind. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen this glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then the Holy Spirit is the third member of the Trinity, also there from the beginning, also unoriginated. Holy Spirit is a person, not a force. So, you know, a lot of times because we watch Star Wars and people say, like, use the Force, you start to think of the Holy Spirit like this galactic force. Am I the only one that ever thought that?
Yes, you
okay.
Are.
I guess I did. But I used to think of the Holy Spirit like this force out there that would be like, you know, if I tried hard enough, I could make the microphone like fly into my hand or something. And the Holy Spirit's not a force to be used by us. The Holy Spirit's a person in the Trinity. He's one with God, always was, always is. The Holy Spirit is God. It says God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. The Holy Spirit is essential in order for believers to be born again. You've got to have the Holy Spirit in order to have that. I wanted to talk, because we're running out of time, God is a king and not just the boss. In 1 Timothy it says, "Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." And I want you to think about what the difference between a king is, and look at this word king. To be king, it came from this word, basileo. To have kingship, to those who are kings, it was a ruler and emperor. The King of Kings was, in very early Eastern history, a decoration of great monarchs and also a divine title, denoting royalty and authority among royal courts. It refers to Christ as a King of Kings. So that concept of Him having divine authority, about having the power and the right to be king. You guys understand? So I looked at Esther, and I thought about how she entered the king's courts, right? Yeah, it's true, Fred. So this is what it says. It says, "All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court to the king who has not been called, he has but one law, to put all to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter, that he may live. Yet I myself have not been called to go into the king these 30 days." Remember Mordecai came to Esther and he said, "Hey, Esther, you need to go in. They're planning to kill all the Jews in this area. You need to go in and talk to the king." She's like, "Hey, look, I'd love to do that, but I don't think you understand how it works. You can't just go into the king. He hasn't called me for 30 days. And if you go into the king and he doesn't hold a scepter out, you get killed. And so it's a risk for me to do that." The good news for Christians is that God has made a way for you to enter into His presence every day, all the time. And you have the right to do that as a son or daughter of God, but you need to approach God with the right attitude about who He is. You see what I'm saying? So it's kind of like when you sit back. We used to do this with the youth, and I used to say to the youth when we were youth leaders, I want you to think about how you approach your parents at home. You know, when they ask you to take the garbage out, do you, you know, gruff about it and be upset about it, or do you just take out the garbage? Or better yet, how about you take the garbage out before they ask you? You know, we want to honor our parents. It's something we want to do. And God wanted to show us. That's why we have commandments like honor your father and mother. Because He's trying to show us how to honor Him. He's trying to show a pattern on earth of what you have in heaven. And when we get to heaven, it's going to be a very different story. Because we're going to see the glory of God, which you can't even imagine. And you're going to be awestruck by that. And you're going to be in your place immediately. And God's going to be in His place because that's where He is. Okay? So there's no, like, you can't walk into to God's living room and sit in His spot. Right? Because God is always in His place. And you can't dwell there without Him accepting you in. Okay? So I want you to understand. But the good news is we have the ability to approach Him. But how do we approach Him? Do we approach Him like King? Or do we approach Him like that list of things we had? like a helper, like a healer, like a counselor, a protector. Because he is those things. He wants to give you good gifts. But if you're a parent and your kid just keeps approaching you and saying, hey, give me some more money, you start to feel like a bank machine. You start to feel unappreciated. God doesn't like to feel unappreciated. And it hurts our ability to ask with the right heart. It hurts our ability to worship in the right way because we don't approach God with the right posture sometimes. So approach the king with dignity, honor, and reverence. And it's important to remember who you're dealing with. This is the last slide. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All who follow his precepts have good understanding. To him belongs eternal praise. It said, the Lord confides in those who fear him. He makes his covenant known to them. My eyes are ever on the Lord, for only, not honey. For honey, he will release my feet from the snare. But I always liked that that Psalm 25 because it says the Lord confides in those who fear him. Think about the word confide. What's it mean? Do you confide in just a stranger? No? My grandma used to go to like the grocery store and she would meet people and the people would just tell her all sorts of things about her. I'd be like, that's amazing. And she would get in the line and we'd be, you know, we'd have like whatever we're buying and she'd be like, yeah, that woman, and she'd tell me this whole big story. I was like, how do you do that? You know? Like, I've known people for 20 years, and I basically don't know anything about them. But she met this woman for 5 minutes, and she told her whole life. But that's not normal. You know, some people have that gift. But the Lord confides in those who fear him. Yeah. Yeah. But think about it. If you don't usually confide something in someone unless you trust them. You don't usually confide someone in something unless you feel like they have the ability to have the confidence. That's what the word comes from. So the Lord confides in those who fear him. Why? Because he knows that when you have a fear for the Lord, it's not being afraid of God, but rather having an awe, a reverence for him that he deserves. And when you do that, God wants to tell you something. Because he's like, I like the way you're approaching me. I like the way you've come to talk to me. You know? I keep my eyes always on the Lord. With him at my right hand, I'll not be shaken. And I put down, remember, you exist for God. He does not exist for you. He doesn't work for you, and he's not merely the boss. He's a king who deserves to be put in the place of honor in your daily life. When we recognize this, we can start to see our place in him. So I want you to think about this concept. And this is not a rebuke for us, but it's a reminder of the way we approach the Lord. I read this really cool thing online about this guy was talking about how you approach God and how you get into his presence and go into the court, for example, and this idea of, you know, we sing that song, take me past the outer courts and to your holy place. And it's talking about the old tabernacle. You know, when you would pass like the brazen altar and you pass the station where they would wash, they call it the laver, I think it is, L-A-V-A-R, I think. And you go past the priests and you go past all the stuff into the most holy place. And remember, when Jesus died on the cross, what happened to that veil? It split in two. Because it was literally a physical representation of how God had separated himself from us at one point. And now he was saying, because of what I've done, because I came to the earth and died for your sin, now you're clean, you can come into the holy place whenever you want. But it's still, remember, when that priest used to go in to see God, they would tie a rope around him. Because if he didn't do it right, he would be struck dead. And when they carried the ark, remember when the guy just steadied it with his hand and God struck him down? God's not messing around. He's still the same God. He's still holy and still omnipotent, still mighty and still a king. So we need to make sure we approach, no matter how familiar you get with him. He loves you. He wants you to be with him, but he wants you to remember who he is too. So I want my kids to love me. I want them to be familiar with me. I want them to come and put their arm around me, but I also want them to respect me. And with people, you've got to earn respect. With God, it's already, you should respect God. He's earned it. But even if he didn't, he deserves it. You see what I'm saying? So, any questions before we move on? I think we're just about done. Next week, we'll talk about our place and who we are in God's kingdom. All right, and then we're going to talk about how we communicate with the Lord. Hopefully, it'll make sense when we get there. You guys are all looking at me.
Because it's just easy for them to
whoever ruled, that's the language we're going to rule by?
Yeah, well, in the manuscripts we have are written mostly in Hebrew and Greek. So you get like the Septuagint, which was like a Greek translation of the Old Testament, and it included, and then you would find transcripts of the New Testament. So because people were speaking Greek, that was the language of the day. It'd be like finding, 3,000 years from now, manuscripts from, laying in this church somewhere. You'd find it all in English, and it's the same concept. So we would translate words into English from the Greek or the Hebrew, because that's the manuscripts we have. So it's always, that's why I always laugh a little bit when I hear somebody say, well, it's, the King James only. It can only be King James. It's the only translation that's anointed by God. And I'm like, that's not even the original language. That was a translation into English from the original that they had back in the Hebrew and the Greek and the Aramaic when they find things. So, nowadays we have the best transcripts we've ever had. We have the most information about the Bible we've ever had right now. So the Bible is the most accurate it's ever been right now. And the King James Version, it's a great version. I mean, it's very accurate. But at the same time, it's not maybe the best version necessarily. What's the best? You got to watch when you get into translations, what are they doing with the content? Are they changing the meaning of the text by the words that they use? So are they taking out, for example, some of the references to gender because they want to make a point about something, So instead of saying he, are they saying something different because they want to change what we think about it? So there's a fear of that. But aside from that, there's some pretty good translations out there. So, all right. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for today. We just ask you to bless us as we go into worship. Father, help us remember who you are. Help us to come into your presence in the right way today, Father. We love you. We thank you that you haven't put a bunch of restrictions on us, that you're not a taskmaster with us, but at the same time that you love us and that you care about us, Father. We thank you for just being with us, for being patient with us as people. And we just ask you today to help us to have the right heart to come before you. And when we go into this worship, prepare us right now to hear your Spirit, to have your Holy Spirit come upon us. Let it start right inside of us right now, that we would be able to hear your voice, Father. Let us worship you because you deserve to be worshiped. And so I just praise you and I honor you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, thanks. Amen.